Well, a warm good afternoon to everyone. It's wonderful to see so many familiar faces that we've known. It's been 32 years and 5 months since my wife and I were asked to change careers and become full-time in the ministry, and we moved to the wonderful location of Salem and Albany. Sometimes we focus on those who have gone another direction, perhaps those we've lost to sickness or death, but for us it's very encouraging to see so many faces we recognize who have been faithful for all those years. I can just tell you, it really is encouraging to be here and look out over a crowd of so many that we know and love over all these years. Lloyd Osborne is still here. we can still tell lots of stories about cutting firewood and killing innocent four-legged animals down in Oregon. Also, it's very encouraging to see there is no interpreter for the deaf. Sometimes they've had a challenge in previous years, so I'm really glad to see that, and I hope that everybody can take away something today that's beneficial. We are commemorating and looking forward to the rule of Jesus Christ here on the earth with great anticipation. We are in a time now like we have not seen on this earth for well over 4,000 years. The inertia of evil has no force to stop it. We've never seen a time like this since the days of Noah, where every thought of man was only evil continually. In previous times, when evil has been on the march, there was the nations of Joseph and their blessings that stopped it. 1918, 1939 to 1945. Those nations now have imploded, their immorality has destroyed their character, and right now the march of evil can only be stopped by the return of Jesus Christ. And that is not just my observation. Many others are making the same one. But we are here celebrating what will happen after a very terrible time for this earth. As we begin the Feast of Tabernacles, it is fitting that we review the events that prophecy given by Almighty God tell us about what will take place during this spectacular time. What happens after Jesus Christ returns and stands on the Mount of Olives? Think about the condition of the earth. The earth will be in a state of chaos and destruction. Perhaps only 10% of humanity will be left alive. As recorded in the 8th and 9th chapters of Revelation, the trumpet plagues will leave most of the trees and the grass burned. The sea will be as blood. All water will be bitter. The atmosphere completely polluted by smoke and debris coming out of the bottomless pit. The earth will shake and heave with earthquakes all over. Dead people, bodies will lie everywhere. Yet, in a short period of time, the earth is again like the Garden of Eden, the third Garden of Eden mentioned in the Bible. The first during the time of the rule of Lucifer before he fell. The second during the time of Adam and Eve. And the third Garden of Eden is described beautifully for us in many verses, chapters that we will hear of during this week. Amos chapter 3, Isaiah 11, many other places tell us about this time of great beauty and peace. But how does a transition take place? From a world of chaos, of destruction, of death, of smoke, of debris, to a world of peace and beauty and greenery and blessings. The Garden of Eden returned to all the earth. What does the Bible tell us about this time of great transition, perhaps the greatest time of transition in all the earth? We have many verses in the Bible that reveal to us many changes. But to put the picture together, we have to go here a little and there a little to understand the events that are essential building blocks to changing the world from a place of complete chaos and confusion and destruction to one of complete beauty and functioning and peace and blessings for all. I want to begin today in Daniel chapter 12. It contains some very clear truths. Daniel 12 also contains some enigmatic statements that often are a little challenging to understand, but the beautifully clear verses in this chapter give us so much hope. Your names being written in the book, those coming back to life, the wise who will shine like the stars of heaven. 2 weeks ago, on the new moon of this month of Tishri, the seventh month in God's calendar, we kept the Day of Trumpets, heralding the return of Jesus Christ. We heard messages about the Day of the Lord, the established reign of Jesus Christ, all the wonderful things that we are to prepare ourselves for, to be the bride of Christ, clothed in white linen, clean and white, symbolizing the righteousness of the saints. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 follows the previous verse, which gives us the time frame of the beast of Revelation 13, swiftly coming with an army to occupy the Holy Land and place his seat of government in Jerusalem, which will become the capital of the beast's counterfeit kingdom on the earth for 3.5 years. Notice chapter 11 and verse 45. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and there will be no one to help him. So we have the beast, this individual plus a political system that is pushed at from the south and comes down with a massive army like a whirlwind and occupies the Middle East as we know it, except for some small parts that today we call Jordan. And, of course, he will set up his world-ruling government there and set up an abomination which makes desolate, which will be a time for all of us to understand, as Jesus Christ warned us to understand, what Daniel was talking about. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael, as we know, is the archangel that is assigned to protect the descendants of Israel, those 12 tribes who in this time period will have gone wholly over into idolatry, immorality. They will have forgotten the God that gave them life and blessings. But yet, because God's will is that he will save a remnant and not allow them to be destroyed, Michael will be asked to watch over those people and to protect them during this time, which it says, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Jesus Christ referred to it as a time of great tribulation. Tribulation means suffering and death and pain. It does not mean an enjoyable time at all. Verse 2 says this. Well, let's finish verse 1. It's a very long verse. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. In this case, it's very likely talking about spirit brethren of Daniel, those who have God's spirit and have their name written in the book of life. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So a beautiful prophecy about the resurrection, very similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. But let's continue on down. Daniel's told to shut up the words of the book. Then in verse 5, I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others. So this one angel is giving Daniel this message. He looks up, and he's on this riverbank, and there are two additional angels, one on each side of the riverbank. Some commentators believe the river is a symbol of a transition from an old society or an old world into a new one. The time of Satan, the devil society that we live in, mankind's evil society, to one where Jesus Christ is ruling and crossing the river symbolizes that. That may or may not be the case as to why there were two angels here on that side of the river, on each side of the river. So verse 6, one said to the man clothed in linen, so this angel is clothed in pure white, who was above the waters of the river. So the angel giving the message to Daniel is pictured as being above the river, maybe in the middle, and then there's an angel, additional angel on both sides. And he is asked, how long shall be the fulfillment of these days, these things? All of this fabulous prophecy, beginning in chapter 9 through Daniel 11, even to the end here in chapter 12, ending in the resurrection. Verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. So the angel that is above the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, so he holds both his hands up and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So there's a 3.5-year time period mentioned here, a time and half at times, during which the power of the holy people is completely shattered. Then we have Daniel told to go his way. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. We see that growing exponentially now as evil forces around the world are on the march, and there seems to be no force capable and no will out there to even stop them. Certainly the march of all the movements in our nation, beginning with the homosexual movement, the movement to, you know, murder our babies. We're murdering 1.5 million innocent children every year through abortion. And all of those things are going to continue until Jesus Christ stops them. Notice verse 11. From the time that the daily is taken away, the word sacrifice is in italics. It's not there in the original Hebrew. The word simply means ongoing worship, or the worship that's been going on. The daily is interpreted in many commentaries as being the sacrifice or the wave sheaf or the daily oblation bread, what was called the bread that was brought out every 7 days and taken in. But that's a different study. And the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. So first we have 3.5 years or 1,260 days. Now we have a time period of 1,290 days. And then just to make it more complicated, this angel who is in the middle of this river, but above it, says, blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. These three time periods have been analyzed and hypothesized about, perhaps about as much as any part of Scripture. And what can they have to do with the beginning of the millennial rule of Christ? Well, let's consider 1,260 days. Historically, this was the 1,260 years from Emperor Justinian's decree in 538 A.D., which declared the Pope's authority over all churches and authorized him to deal with all heretics, and that went into effect in the year 538 A.D. Most of us have studied that in church literature as documented in world history books. This lasted until the year 1798, when Napoleon Bonaparte sent an army to Rome and arrested and imprisoned the Pope. Rome was then declared a republic, and for a short time, the administration of the Church of Europe simply ceased to exist, at least on the central level. This papal primacy law, which gave the Pope and his minions, his soldiers, which he certainly had, gave them authority to do things like the Spanish Inquisition, to arrest and punish all of those who did not follow his beliefs, lasted exactly 1,260 years. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, there's a 1,260-year fleeing of the woman into the wilderness, picturing the Church of God that had to exist really in hiding during that time because this papal authority to punish heretics was in effect. Now, this is a type or a forerunner. Oftentimes, things that happen in years in prophecy or in history help us to understand things that are going to happen in days in the future. It's not unusual in the book of Daniel. This is probably here to help us understand what's going to happen 1,260 days prior to Christ's return. If we understand the 1,260 years in the Middle Ages and how that authority was carried out between the Roman emperor and then the head of the church, and how that was used to persecute the true followers of God, we can understand what Daniel is saying here, that in this 1,260-year period, the holy people and their power will be completely scattered, or their power to do things completely shattered. This 1,260 days occurs prior to Jesus Christ's return. That's pretty obvious in Scripture. God's Word addresses this 1,260 days in at least seven different places in the Bible, and tells us there are a number of additional events taking place on the earth during this time. A few of them you're very familiar with. In fact, you probably know them all. Most of the church is protected in a place typed by going on eagle's wings to a place in the wilderness. Exactly how that works out, we will simply have to wait and see. There are two witnesses, according to Revelation 11, giving warnings from God and announcing the plagues that he will send on the earth. They're so severe and they're so the plagues are so severe and these witnesses are so unpopular that the entire world rejoices when they are finally killed by the beast power and his minions. And of course, they don't last in the dead state very long. There will be a severe persecution of those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:9 tells us that those who are protected, but Satan then is wroth and he goes out to attack those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this follows the same pattern of the earlier prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 through 11, where events that transpired over years are types of similar end-time events that will transpire over shorter periods of time or the same number of days. The abomination of desolation set up by Antiochus Epiphanes took many, many years to come to pass, and we have this incredibly detailed prophecy in advance in the book of Daniel about that. But that's going to be condensed into a very small number of days by comparison when it is fulfilled in the time right before Jesus Christ returns. If we look at the end of 1260 days or years to find an indication, in the year 1798 was the end of that papal primacy law, the end of the enforcing of it on all over Europe. Now, concerning the 1290 days, how do we understand a 30-day longer period of time than 1260? Well, 30 days has to start either before the 1260 or it has to start after the 1260 to end up with 1290. You can add 30 days on either end. If you look at the year 1798, many people have postulated, and certainly we don't have any definite statements because we are looking at types and examples. But if you look at those who would feel that 1290 days are added on afterwards, that there's 30 years or 30 days of something going on after the 1260, then we could look 30 years after 1798, and something of very important note should occur in the year 1828. Does that make sense? We're using this 1260 years and 1290 years to tell us something about the 1260 days and 1290 days that will occur right before Christ's return. That's why God gives us these examples in history. So what took place in 1828? Basically nothing. I mean, people lived, they breathed, they had food, they grew crops, but nothing of real importance. So the idea of the 1290 days, the 30 days being added on at the end, at least in history, has no example that we can see. If we go 30 years earlier than 538, so let's go back and see, is it possible this 30-year period had something important happen 30 years earlier, which would mean the 1290 days would start 30 years before or 30 days before the 1260. In the year 508, see, we're talking 538 when the papal law went into effect. In the year 508, Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire records that Europe was combined under a king named Clovis, king of the Franks. He says he unified the vassal areas of Europe and was declared Roman consul by Emperor Anastasius. This united the Franks, the Goths, the Visigoths, and the Burgundians. The Catholic Encyclopedia about this year states that Clovis brought about the union of the Gallo-Romans, the barbarians, and produced harmony in Europe, and established the Frankish kingdom as the defender of the Roman church. So if we use this historical type as an example, we could assume that it is likely that the nations of the coming beast power will unite and then 30 days later receive a papal primacy law to enforce religion, called in the Bible the mark of the beast, on the world. Now, this actually is in line with the record in Revelation chapter 13. I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 13. So if this connection that I'm making is correct, then we would see the beast, the man, the beast that rises out of the sea, that unites those 10 nations, that receives power with the beast or receives power from the dragon, his power and authority from the dragon, and he has a combined attributes or powerful likenesses of these previous four beasts before him, the leopard and the lion and the bear, and then this dreadful beast, that 30 days after he comes on the scene, it will be announced that he has made an agreement with this religious body, and the religious body then is given the authority to begin enforcing his mark. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1 says, I stood on the sand of the sea. The sea here symbolizes turmoil, all humanity. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, we all know who this is. We all know that this beast comes at a time, really at the beginning of the 3.5 years, or as those years are forming. Notice he comes up out of the sea. You don't know where the origin of this guy is. We don't know the origin of where this individual comes from. We have a pretty good idea of the land mass because it's the same as the earlier beast, the fourth beast of the Roman Empire. He comes up out of the sea, and it tells us what they had, what he does here during this time. Verse 11 says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. The second beast does not come up out of the sea. He does not come from an obscure, who knows where he came from, source. This beast comes from an established place, an established edifice, building, or religion that you would recognize and understand. So the first beast, the civil beast, the one who runs the army, the one who unites economically, comes out of the sea very quickly. But the second beast that comes a little later comes out of the land. And he then is recognized because we know what his source is. If this understanding is correct, then the two beasts don't come out at the same time. In fact, Revelation 13 is pretty clear about this, because it is after this that another beast came up out of the land, or out of the earth. So these two beasts might be somewhat like 30 days apart, if this 1260 and 1290 day understanding is correct. The physical beast would announce on the scene, begin to unite those 10 nations, those two halves, 5 on one side, 5 on the other, typified by the 2 legs, and of course the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2 statue. Then 30 days later, this agreement, this marvelous agreement, because the world will marvel at it, the giving them the authority to enforce the mark of the beast on all the rest of the earth. And in fact, that is told us in verse 16 of Revelation 13, he causes all, both free, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Now, what about the 1,335 days? That's 45 days longer than 1,290. There's no agreement about this number because it stands alone. No other scriptures give us an account of this time. Perhaps there is one in Matthew, but historically the Church of God literature has taken no stand on this 45 days, and rightly so, because we simply don't have the detailed information from God. Some have thought the 45 days was perhaps at the beginning, giving the church 45 days to flee. However, this would not square with Christ's warning not to come down from the housetop to get belongings, but to flee as fast as you can. The other possible understanding of the 45 days places it at the end, after the 1260 and the 1290 days are up. The events of this time would necessarily take place after Jesus Christ's return to Jerusalem. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 12 and notice a word that I did not emphasize when I first read it. Daniel chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 12. The 1335th day, because blessed is he who comes, who waits, and comes to the 1,335 days. Notice the 1335th day is a day of blessing. It's a day of blessing. People that come to that day are blessed. A day to receive a blessing. Likely this is God's family members who are resurrected saints. The day when they receive their reward. The events clearly shown in prophecy that take place after Jesus Christ returns, and the time when the saints receive their reward, I think can be listed. I'm going to give you a list today. If you are looking for a title, the title of this sermon is The Events That Must Take Place Between the Return of Jesus Christ and the Establishing of God's Kingdom on the Earth. Because as we've seen, Jesus Christ returns to a world in chaos and destruction. So I want to review some of the events that are clearly shown in prophecy that must take place between the return of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his kingdom ruling the earth, and consider perhaps how much time they must take. Number one is the defeat of the world's armies and the beast. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. There are a number of places in the Old Testament prophets that describe the Day of the Lord battle around Jerusalem. This is one of those subjects that is so important that God wants us to understand that we are given undeniable witnesses in the scriptures about all of these armies surrounding Jerusalem and coming to Jerusalem because of those three false spirits or demon powers that bring them there, given to us in Revelation chapter 16. So we know this is going to happen. Absolutely sure, easy to understand and explain, at least superficially, because we do have the outline, the details given to us here. So in chapter 14 and verse 1 of Zechariah, the Lord says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, his feet will be standing on the Mount of Olives." So Jesus Christ is going to return to the Mount of Olives, and the armies that are coming after him will be defeated. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19 to see the picture that John was shown in a vision, a fabulous vision that he no doubt wanted to know much more about, but he gave us great detail. He either had a fabulous memory or the Holy Spirit guided him in a detailed way to understand and write down for us these beautiful picture images. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 19, John records, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence." So these two individuals are captured, and they are then cast alive into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone. So the armies of the world are defeated. They are still alive when Christ returns. They then come to Jerusalem to try to stop him or unseat him. Exactly how this is going to work out, we're going to have to wait and see. But it's to no avail. They are defeated. Other places talk about how their eyes melt out of their sockets while they're standing there. But there will be a lot of debris and certainly a lot of cleanup to take place afterwards. The second step, and perhaps this is the foundational step for all that happens afterwards, is that Satan and the demons are gathered from the earth and put away. Down in chapter 20, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him." So this chain is either wrapped around Satan the devil or maybe wrapped over the door in a picture form here so that Satan and the demons cannot get out. "They shut him up so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished." This is an essential first step in healing of the earth and the preparation for the kingdom of God to be proclaimed. Can you imagine trying to rebuild the earth with Satan and the demons still influencing men and causing trouble? You see, right now, the nations of the earth, with the exception of the peoples of Israel, are controlled in a spirit level by demonic powers. Daniel was told by the angel Michael, "Look, I was coming after to give you a message when you started fasting, but I was held back by the prince of Media and Persia." These demon powers that now control nations around the earth are going to be replaced with sons of God who will control those nations by teaching them the laws of God. So these kingdoms of this earth that now belong to Satan the devil will be given to the kingdoms, to the saints of the Most High. We're just waiting for that to happen. But before that can happen, Satan and the demons must be gathered from the earth and put away. The third step that must occur before the kingdom of God can be officially proclaimed on the earth is the regathering of the physical nations of Israel. This is a key step. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 10. In its original calling, the Israelites were told they were to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom that was to be an example to all the earth. They were to keep God's laws. Other nations were to see them blessed for keeping God's laws. And they were then expected to see these other nations come to them and say, teach us of your ways. What other nation has laws that are so great and blessings that are so obvious? We want this for ourselves. But that did not last long. Perhaps a type of that occurred only during the time of Solomon. It is going to happen. They are going to fulfill their destiny and do what God asked them to do and what they agreed to do in Exodus 19 and Exodus 23, where they said, yes, everything God has said we will do. But as you know, they broke their word. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. So the picture of Israel is that they have been depending on Satan the devil during these previous years, not depending on their father, God the Father, or the rock who followed them, Jesus Christ. And we certainly see evidence of that today, where the truth and where God's word has been replaced by something far different. Such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth, not falsehood. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed will overflow with righteousness. And so the destruction that will be decreed because of our national sins will eventually be replaced by an overflowing of righteousness by this remnant that God brings back. Over in chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him and his glorious resting place. So God will bring up a banner or a big flag, an example for people to look at. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. You know, what a fabulous time that will be when these people are brought back and in many cases told who they are for the first time. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 4. They'll be given a new heart. God will take away the blindness that has kept them from understanding his truth all these generations. He will give them a new heart. He will give them a new desire to follow him and to truly fulfill the reason why they were called. Jeremiah chapter 30, let's begin in verse 4. Now, these are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. But why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? He's describing the tribulation time, the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And indeed, that time of Jacob's trouble looks closer and closer more every day. If you see what's happening around the world. And certainly with the rise of evil, not only in the Middle East, but in our country, and certainly the complete lack of wise leadership that God simply has not allowed us to have because of our national sins. Verse 8, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, I will break his yoke from your neck, referring to the yoke of the oppressor. God will break that yoke and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave you. So there's coming a time when foreigners are going to enslave the sons of Jacob, and they shall have bonds like slavery over them. It says, but they will then serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So God is raising up David as a blessing for the returned people of Israel. Verse 10, therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. God will be away from them. They will have left God. He will be afar from them, but he will still save them and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. They'll be scattered. It will look like they will all die, or at least cease to exist. But God says, no, I will not make a complete end of you, but will correct you in justice and not let you go altogether unpunished. Let's drop down to verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound. The palace shall remain according to its plan. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who will make merry. They'll be celebrating a time of rejoicing for Israel and Judah when they realize they're going back to the land God gave them, the time of blessing, and they didn't die out. They didn't get punished as they deserved, although God certainly had a reason. The reason was because he wants to have them be the example nation for all the earth. And that will take a little time to get established. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. This chapter is beautiful because it tells us how, as an example for all nations, God will use the people of Israel to heal. God wants to heal all the world, all nations, all people. But he has to have a plan, and he needs to have one nation that will do it first and will demonstrate the right way to keep his laws and to cover the earth with his knowledge. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. We see that today, that our land is becoming vile in God's eyes. Evil is lauded. Good is called evil. Those who want to do good are persecuted and they are bullied. Verse 18, therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. They didn't go as ambassadors talking about worshiping God, following Jesus Christ, learning the principles of the Ten Commandments, talking about the kingdom of God, saying repent. Nope. As prisoners, they went profaning God's holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of their land. Verse 21, God says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I did not do this for your sake. Don't take any credit because I saved you. I didn't do it for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. He did it for the sake of his kingdom. He will do it for the sake of establishing Jesus Christ's throne forever and bringing blessings to all people, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. The reason why the people of Israel are going to be regathered, so that all nations will know that God is the Lord. And that in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and that if forgiveness and restoration are possible. And not only that, but being made as example for the people of Judah and Israel, that it can be done for all the nations of the earth. It says, "You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." All the world, it says, will see that happen with those people who are regathered in that land. And the rest of the world will say, "That's what I want." And Satan will not be there to stop them. "I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my statutes and do them." The fourth step will be the separating of nations back to where God intends them to live. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7. God is a God who loves organization. He loves the way his nature is beautifully organized, beautifully synchronized, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the insects, the animals, the balance of nature, the incredible beauty that God created. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7, Moses says here, or God says through Moses in Moses' last month of his life, "Remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam." So God had a hand in separating the descendants of Adam and those chapters in Genesis that talk about who begat who and who went where. "And he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people and Jacob the place of his inheritance." So God separated the sons of Adam and set boundaries for the people. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, I think you're all familiar with, simply says that God set the bounds where the people should live. But we should never forget that God loves all the world. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says God so loved the world, not just loved Israel. In fact, God, we just read in Ezekiel that God wouldn't do all of his saving because of them, but because he wants an example for all the earth. But I want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's important that we understand the plan of God is for reconciling the entire world. And it is set in motion during these opening days after Jesus Christ returns. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. And some of these verses the Apostle Paul was used to write, I'm convinced, because he used to teach just the opposite. Having been a Gamaliel-trained Pharisee of Pharisees, in his own words, he taught this chosen people idea that some still teach today who follow the religion that Paul had been a part of. So God used him to see that all that was wrong and to teach us the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." Paul includes all. He includes everybody. He's writing to people who had a cosmopolitan approach in the trading town of Corinth. "That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." Powerful thing to say for a man who had been a Pharisee of Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel. He says, "We regard no one according to the flesh, because Jesus Christ died for all." And this plan of reconciliation is one to reconcile all people. He continues to say that. Says, "Even though we have Christ, or known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." He said, we knew Christ as a Jew. Now we know him as a spirit, a new creation. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away." The old thing he's talking about is regarding people according to the flesh. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We regard people now as sons, potential sons of God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice, verse 19 is an important verse for why you were called and why you are here. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Your calling isn't just to make it into God's kingdom. There's nobody here who would enjoy a motor home and a fishing pole and a spot on the Kenai River forever more than me. Because I've caught a lot of fish on that beautiful river. And I'd like to go back. I could tell you some stories about Cheryl, but I won't. Because these women go up to Alaska, they start catching those fish, and it's this transformation that's almost like the resurrection. All they want to do is catch fish. It's just unbelievable. But you know what? I wasn't called to catch fish forever. You weren't called to do what you enjoy, whether it's golf, playing with grandkids, whatever it might be. You have been called and given the job of being part of the reconciliation of the entire world to Jesus Christ. We have to see it in those terms. Our job is literally to save the world, but working with Jesus Christ and as part of his resurrected organization, his kingdom, and all that he's going to do. And we have the great blessing of being called to be a part of that. There's no favoritism with God, but there is a plan in place that has steps, milestones, and believe it or not, measurable outcomes. And we're going to be able to read some of those. Okay, number five. The next thing that must occur before the kingdom of God is proclaimed is the erection of a millennial temple. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Why is it that in the book of Ezekiel we have five chapters that give us all sorts of details about this building, the size of the storerooms, the width of the doors, the width of the walls, even how the walls get narrower as they go up so these big beams can carry the ceilings and the floors and the doors and the walkways? And why did God put all of this in the Bible? The Bible wasn't short and he had to make it longer. It's because it's important for us to understand. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Take another stick and write on it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them to one another for yourself into one stick, and they'll become one in your hand." The reuniting of the split kingdom, of the divided kingdom, takes place after Jesus Christ returns. And so we have these nations that are no longer two nations. Verse 22, "I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided again into two nations." Verse 24, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." But notice, for this to happen, verse 27 says, "My tabernacle also shall be with them." The rebuilding of the tabernacle is symbolic of the unification of the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, being reunited now as one nation. "My tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations will know that I am the Lord and I sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So the sanctuary has to be in the midst of this reestablished people that come back to the Middle East. So all the people in the world will know that Jesus Christ is there and that he is sanctifying them. Let's go over to chapter 43. After this beautiful building is built, the most important thing that happens is that the glory of God returns. This shining presence, it looks like a sea of glass that Ezekiel described in chapter 1 and also in chapter 10, is like coruscating colors of green and blue and white and yellow and orange. And it's pictured a number of times in the Bible. Some call it the Shekinah glory of God. It's this shining glory that is so bright, if a man looks at it, he would die. And so God had to have a covering over it when he brought people the people out of Egypt, and also when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies every year on the Day of Atonement. They had to have that smoke to keep them from seeing it. But this glory of God came down and dwelt in the temple when Solomon dedicated it. It was so bright the priests had to be completely covered. It just was an amazing thing to read. But it left because of their abominations. And that's described in Ezekiel chapter 9. That the glory of God simply leaves the temple, goes past all of these Egyptian idols on the wall, and then goes over to the Mount of Olives and ascends back to heaven. And that glory of God never came back to the first century temple that was destroyed by the Romans, or the temple that was built by Joshua and Zerubbabel in the 400s B.C. So when this new temple is built, the glory of God returns. Chapter 43 and verse 1. This signifies the presence of God in that building. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate that faces eastward. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. We know who that is in the book of Revelation. The earth shone with his glory. It's so bright it lights up the whole earth. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. He's telling you it's like what I saw out by the river Kebar. And verse 4 says, the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces towards the east. So the glory of God returns. The throne of God is depicted. Here we have the altars, measurements, and various things that are going to have happen when that building is rebuilt. Verse 27, the last part of this chapter. When these 8 days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I, God, will accept you. And then he has more descriptions and various things that are described about what is going to happen during this time when this beautiful building. By the way, it's not too large. The temple itself is only about 6,200 square feet. The area around it is about 20,000 square feet, or about half an acre. But we have very detailed descriptions about it. But it will be up and running and will be operational, I would guess, in a very short period of time. It will not be built by human hands, but built by supernatural hands. Now, after that, we have number 6, the opening of the earth and starting of the millennial river to heal the earth. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14 again, where we find that when Jesus Christ stands there, that on the Mount of Olives is split in two. And there's a large valley. And there begins to be a river of healing that will flow out through all the earth. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. Both in summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one. It's also given to us over in Ezekiel chapter 47. So let's go back over to Ezekiel chapter 47, where again this river symbolizing truth, symbolizing God's law, symbolizing peace and healing because people are obeying God finally, begins to flow out of Jerusalem. And one of the first places that's healed is the Dead Sea, that now is a type of this world and its spiritual death. Ezekiel 47 says, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing under it, under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the south of the altar. And he brought me out by the north gate. And he has a picture here of all of this beautiful water coming out of this river that comes from the throne of God. Verse 7, I returned there along the bank of the river were many trees on the one side. So trees begin to come up, and trees begin to picture very quickly this wonderful healing that takes place because of this water that comes out of the throne of God from the very source there in the temple. And so this water is a type of what's going to happen to all the earth, a type where all the people will someday have the healing truth that Jesus Christ talked about on that day of the feast, where he mentioned out of his water, out of his belly shall come rivers of living water. Number 7, the division of the promised land. Here we are in Ezekiel chapter 48. The entire chapter is about reestablishing those 12 tribes of Israel, actually 13 if you count the fact that Levi didn't have any land, but they had separate cities. So these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon at the entrance of Hamath. We could go through, in fact, it's actually a pretty good study to go through this chapter with a map and go through the borders of where all of these really tribes of Israel are going to have their place. But I think the most important verse on this topic is Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Because in Ezekiel 48, notice that's after the temple is built. That's after the waters come out and begin healing the earth, or symbolizing the healing of the earth, and begin healing the land around Jerusalem. Then the land in Ezekiel 48 is divided up and given to or assigned to those 12 tribes of Israel. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So rulership for those 12 tribes will be given to the apostles who followed Jesus Christ. And that's the seventh step. The eighth step is sending out teachers to other nations. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. Once there is an established nation of Israel, with the apostles ruling over each tribe, then it will be time for the truth to go out to all other nations. And that will be accomplished by other teachers being sent out. Very likely, as we've already mentioned, the resurrected saints who will be given rulership with Jesus Christ and receive power to rule over the nations, replacing those demons who used to rule over the nations. And we're going to rule over them with honesty and with truth and with God's laws and with great blessings. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts.' I myself will go also." People are going to volunteer to learn about God. "Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Now, of course, Paul taught in Romans 2:29 that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart and in the spirit. So these teachers will be spiritual Jews, those with converted, soft hearts, full of the knowledge of God and wanting to teach. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 66. A very beautiful word picture of a world at peace, enjoying the blessings of the kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 66, let's look at verse 18 towards the end of the chapter. "I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." All nations will eventually send representatives. Perhaps all people will eventually see Jesus Christ's glory as it's there in the temple. He's ruling in Jerusalem. "I will set a sign among them. And those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, Tarshish and Pul and Lud." You're going to send people to the nations. Notice the last part of the verse. "They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." So Jesus Christ is going to allow people to go to all these nations and to declare his glory among the Gentiles. So this book of Isaiah ends with a word picture of a world at peace, enjoying the blessings of the kingdom of God. But this entire process, these eight changes that must happen before the kingdom of God is running smoothly, you know, it's a good guess that it might take 45 days. However Jesus Christ chooses to do it, there will come a time when the saints receive the blessings that are promised to them. I want to go over to Matthew chapter 25. Remember Daniel said, he that comes through the 1335 days is blessed. And this may be a good connection, but certainly this blessing, prophecy that Christ gave in Matthew 25, really cannot occur until after the kingdom of God is prepared. After all of these changes that must take place before things are ready to function, and before the truth can be taught, before the world can be has been cleaned up and can now be a place of a new Garden of Eden. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. We just read that throne is going to be in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So this logically would come sometime around Ezekiel 47, 48, long in that time period. So Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him. We also read some about that. Nations coming to Jerusalem to learn. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Kind of a progressive judgment, righteous teaching going to all the land, all the world. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. The same word that's used in Daniel 12 for those who come to the 1335 days, blessed. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.